the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. Now, Luke wrote his Gospel as an orderly account, an orderly narrative account of the life of Jesus and the events surrounding his life. And he wrote, as we read in the first few verses, to Most Excellent Theophilus. He's probably someone of status, possibly a Roman. And he's writing to Theophilus, he says, so that he may be certain concerning the things that he has been taught. And so Luke's Gospel has a purpose for us, to make us certain of the things that we have been taught. So please, let's turn to Luke chapter 7, reading from verse 36 through to verse 50. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Luke, in his Gospel, presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ as a man on a mission. His mission is summarized in Luke 19, verse 10. "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." But Jesus knows that in order to fulfill that mission, he must die. He must go to Jerusalem to die. And as he heads towards that holy city, and before he heads to that holy city, we see him encountering many different people. Many of them rejected by society, outcasts of society, and we see him turning their lives upside down. The immediate context of our passage finds us with John the Baptist. He's asking the question, "Jesus, are you really the Messiah?" You see, John is in prison. And when you're in prison, you can begin to doubt. But Jesus answers this in verse 22. Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news, preach to them. He's saying, John, this is your answer. I'm fulfilling the role of the Messiah because I am the Messiah. And then Jesus continues. And what we find is we have two very different reactions to Jesus in verses 29 and 30. On one hand, some, including the tax collectors, who are considered outsiders, traitors, respond positively to Jesus. On the other hand, the Pharisees, the religious rulers, they reject his words. And that brings us to our incident. Now, the incident is very carefully constructed. It begins with an introduction, but then with the acts of the woman, and you'll notice it ends with Jesus' words to the woman. And right bang in the middle of this section, we have Jesus' parable. And that's deliberate. It's constructed that way because the parable contains the thrust of what this passage is teaching us. But before we look at the passage, just let me, for a few moments, set the scene for you so that you've got a picture in your mind of what's going on here. It's a meal. An entertainment in this culture was a public affair. It wasn't just someone coming round to your house. It was a public thing. The gates would be opened and the public would be welcomed in, or at least not opposed to coming in. And in the meal room, you would have a long table. And on that long table, you would have the food. And round that table, you would have couches. And on those couches, the guests would lie down, would recline. They would put their heads down, supported by their left arm. And then they put their feet round the corner, away from the table, ready to be washed. So you've got the table in the middle with the food. You've got the couches round about. Then you've got the servants outside of that, because they're going to wash the feet. And then outside of that, you've got the villagers, people observing, people looking in. And so that's why the woman is able to get in, because it's not a private thing. It's a public affair. Now, as we look at this incident, we can see that it revolves around three characters. Simon the Pharisee, Jesus, and the woman. And in order to feel the force of what the Holy Spirit is teaching us here, I want us firstly to compare and contrast the Pharisee and the woman. I want us to lay them side by side. And then secondly, I want to ask this question. What makes the difference? What makes the difference between them? So let's firstly then compare and contrast Simon and the woman. We see that Simon, first of all, is a Pharisee. He's a Pharisee. That means he's a religious ruler. That means he's a respected member of society. Perhaps he's even a revered member of society. And we know that he is known by society because the people gather round in to his house. It's a public affair. People are gathering in. They want to see what's going on. So he was a respected, revered member of the community. The woman is a woman. Now that might not sound very significant to our ears, but to this culture it's significant. Women were not as well respected in this culture. You notice she doesn't say anything. She doesn't say a thing. It would be highly inappropriate for her to say anything. And not only that, we read that she is a woman of the city who was a sinner. She's probably a prostitute. She's unclean. She's a despised, rejected member of society. And we know that she's known by the community because Simon knows her. He knows who she is. So here are two members of society, both known, but both very different. And next we see the woman's actions. The woman's actions. And they are incredible actions. They are astonishing actions. Even though she doesn't speak, her actions speak louder than words. We see a sinner in action. What does she do? Well, she washes Jesus' feet with her hair, with her tears, and dries them with her eyes, with her hair, rather. She's weeping. She's pouring out floods of tears. She clearly loves the Lord Jesus. Isn't it obvious? She has deep devotion for the Lord Jesus. And then we see that she kisses his feet. And the idea here isn't just of one kiss, but continual kissing, time and time again, without ceasing. She smothers Jesus' feet with kisses. And then she anoints Jesus' feet with ointment, with expensive perfume. Isn't it obvious? She has deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But why? Why? Well, perhaps she's one of those who has heard the good news. Heard the good news that Jesus welcomes sinners. That God's Messiah welcomes sinners. And she knows she's a sinner. And so she's overcome with love. We saw, didn't we, in verse 27. When she learned that Jesus was there, she obviously knows about him. She's obviously heard of him. She's probably encountered him. But why does she act in this specific way? Why does she do these specific things? Well, she's prompted by Simon's inaction. So with the woman, we see a sinner in action. But with Simon, we see a Pharisee's inaction. He's failed to do several things. Jesus is his guest. And when you have a guest around, there are certain expectations. That's true in our culture, not perhaps to the same extent, but you think you invite someone round. You have someone round for dinner. They come in. You welcome them. You perhaps take off their coat. You put it somewhere in a safe place. Then you show them into the lounge. They sit down. You offer them a cup of tea. You welcome them in, don't you? Well, in this culture, there would be expectations. Expectations of welcoming. Washing of the feet. Kissing on the cheek or on the hand. Probably more appropriate for Jesus because he's a rabbi, on the hand. Anointing with oil the head. Jesus is a rabbi. And so these things are especially expected. But Simon fails. He fails to have Jesus' feet washed. He fails to kiss him on the cheek or on the hand. He fails to anoint him. In other words, Jesus is snubbed. He's snubbed. He's a guest, but he's not treated like a guest. And we know that Simon's inaction betrays a judgmental attitude. That's what's at the bottom of this. You see, the Lord Jesus was meant to be a guest, but rather he's being put to the test. We see that in verse 39. Look at Simon's attitude in verse 39. This is what he says to himself, in himself. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner. If this man was a prophet, if he was a prophet, this is what he'd do. But he doesn't do it. He's testing him. He's being judged. Jesus is being judged. Because Simon has placed himself in a position of superiority over Jesus. Simon has a judgmental attitude. And I want to pause here for a few moments. and ask you and ask myself the question, what is our attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you judge the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your Lord? Is he your master? Is he your king? Or is he someone that you put at a distance and judge? Is he someone you treat with indifference? His words don't matter to you. They can matter. Some of them are good words, but you judge them. You stand over them. Closely related to that, let me ask you this question. What is your attitude towards other Christians? Because you see, you cannot separate Christ from his body. How you treat God's people tells you how you treat God. So how do you treat other Christians? Christians that are different from you. Christians that perhaps disagree with you. How do you treat them? How do you consider them? How do you respond and react to them? Now, I'm not against discernment, and I'm not against denominational distinctives. I think they're important. It's important to be discerning. But there is a world of difference between a discerning mind and a judgmental spirit. Because a discerning mind is one that has placed itself under the authority of God's word. But a judgmental spirit is one that places itself in superiority over others, standing over others, judging others, a censorious spirit, and therefore places itself over Christ. Simon's judgmental spirit, however, is in contrast to the woman. The woman doesn't have a judgmental attitude. The woman has a worshipful attitude. We see it in her actions. She doesn't speak, but we see it in her actions. Simon has failed. He's failed to wash the feet. He's failed with the kiss. He's failed to anoint Jesus with the oil. But the woman doesn't just rectify these things. She doesn't just make amends for them. She goes way beyond them, far beyond them. She doesn't wash his feet with water and dry them with a towel. She washes them with her tears and dries them with her hair. She doesn't kiss him on the cheek. She kisses him on the feet time and time and time again. She doesn't anoint his head with oil. She anoints his feet with expensive perfume. Did you notice? All of the actions are at Jesus' feet. They're at his feet. She knows she's not worthy to anoint his head with oil. She knows she's not worthy to kiss him on the cheek. She goes to his feet because she knows who this man is. She knows that he's God's Messiah, and she bows before him. And notice this as well. She has a complete disregard for what other people think. These actions are shockingly, shockingly intimate. She is a prostitute, and she lets down her hair. That could only mean one thing. This is shockingly intimate. People would be looking at her. But she doesn't care. Because worship doesn't care about what other people think. It only cares about what Christ thinks. About what he thinks. Who do these actions benefit? Not many. Couldn't she have sold her perfume and given the money to the poor? Wouldn't that have been more benefit to people? Worship doesn't seem to benefit many people, does it? Who does worship benefit? Wouldn't we better tonight be going out raising some money for the poor? Wouldn't we be better doing some evangelism tonight? Those things are important. Those things are important. And perhaps in my life and in your life, we need to redress the balance. But let me put it to you like this. What is the most important thing a Christian can do? What is the most important thing a Christian can do? Let me tell you, it is to worship God. That is the most important thing a Christian can do. It is to sit at the feet of Christ. It is to pour out our hearts in praise to Him. Just as this woman pours out the ointment on Jesus' feet. It is meeting Sunday by Sunday by Sunday to listen to His words and to bow before Him. That is the most important and significant thing you can do as a Christian. So we've seen, as we place these two figures side by side, we've seen that Simon has a judgmental attitude. We see it in his inaction. We see it in his words to himself. And we see that the woman, on the other hand, in her actions, she has a worshipful attitude. Now the question is for us, what makes the difference? Why are they so different? And that brings us to the parable in verses 41 through 43. This brings us to the heart, the thrust of the passage. The parable gives us two men who owe another man money. One owes 10 times more than the other. And yet the man who is owed the money cancels the debt of both. And the question is, who will love the man more? And Simon says, I suppose the one who has been cleared the larger debt, or for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And then Jesus says this, ironically, you have judged rightly. Ironic, isn't it? Let me try and put it in modern day terms. Imagine Alex was a private banker. And imagine that I owed him money for a cinema ticket. But imagine Sean owed him money because he'd taken out a mortgage from Alex. Now imagine Alex cancelled both of those debts. Who would love Alex more? I would be grateful. I would be very grateful. I'd be thankful. But Sean would have a deep indebtedness and bond with Alex, wouldn't he? Because the debt is so much greater. You see, the woman's actions flow from the forgiveness she has received. The woman acts as she does because she's been forgiven. The woman acts as she does because her debt of sin has been cancelled, wiped away. She knows she is a great sinner. She knows that she's lived a life of disregard of God to God. She knows that she's lived a life of rebellion to God. How does she know this? Well, perhaps she knows it from a community. She's rejected by community. She would have been looked down on. Perhaps she feels her sinnership because of her community. Or perhaps it's her conscience. Over time, it's been gnawing at her. I actually think that she knows she's a sinner, and she knew it for the first time when she encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. Because then she knew that sin was personal. It's personal, just like the debt. The debt is personal. When it's cancelled, it's a personal thing, isn't it? Because sin is against God. Sin is breaking God's commandments. Sin is rebelling against God. Sin is rejecting God's claim on your life. She knows that through Jesus Christ, her debt of sin has been cancelled. She knows that she has been welcomed. She knows that God's arms are open to her. Despite what the Pharisees think, despite what society thinks, who cares? God welcomes me. And so she pours out her worship to Jesus. You see, the one who is forgiven much loves much. The way we deepen in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ is when we deepen in our appreciation of his forgiveness. That's how we grow in love. But how does that happen? How do I know more of God's forgiveness? How am I made aware of the forgiveness and the depth of forgiveness? I have to go to the cross. I go to the cross. At the cross, I see the horror of my sin. I see that my sin kills God. That's what sin would do. It's God killing. It's God slaying. But how do I deepen in my experience of the cross? I do it by gazing at the cross. I look at the cross. I see the cross. I see at the cross that my sin is wiped away, washed away. I see that at the cross I am accepted by God. I see at the cross that everything is done. I can't contribute anything. I can't add anything. It is all done. And I see that at the cross I am welcomed in Christ. But more than that, I do more than gaze at the cross. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I live the way of the cross. This is how we deepen in our love to God. I live by the way of the cross. I live a cross-shaped life by the power of the Holy Spirit. I learn to die to self. I learn to die to self-interest and to live to God. And as I live the cross, as I live the cross-shaped life by the power of the Holy Spirit, more and more I realize the cost. I realize how much it costs Christ. I never fully realize it, but I grow and deepen in my understanding of it. And as I seek to live that life, I realize that as I stumble along in it, as I fall short of it, how much more was Christ's life? How much more was Christ's obedience? How much more was Christ dying to self? And by the power of the Holy Spirit burning this, penetrating this onto me, I know more of the cross. I realize how much I've been forgiven. It doesn't lead to self-righteousness if the Holy Spirit takes the cross and bears it on my life. I live it. I experience it. I know it. You cannot divorce what you know in your head and how you live your life. Our minister often says, and I don't apologize for repeating it, we do not graduate beyond the cross. Rather, the cross penetrates more and more of our lives. It penetrates more deeply into our lives. It penetrates our relationships, dying to self, living to God and to others. Every relationship in the workplace, marriage, between parents and children, the cross penetrates it. It is the shape of my life. And as I live this life, by Christ's Spirit, I learn more and more of how much it cost him. How much it was for him to die on the cross. And I appreciate my forgiveness all the more. Because the one who is forgiven much loves much. Now, as we come to a close, we need to ask, what about Simon? What about Simon? Are we right to conclude that Simon is the other man in the parable? The other man who is forgiven little and therefore loves little. Well, Calvin says that's not the point of the parable. That's not the point. The point of the parable is, one, to show why the woman acted as she did. She acted because she was forgiven. But the other point is this, to say this. The more I appreciate my forgiveness and know God's forgiveness, the more I will love. That's the point of the parable. It's lifting up, it's putting them in relationship to each other. More forgiveness, more love. The more I know I am forgiven, the more I will love. That's the point. And we see with Simon that he has shown no love to Jesus Christ. We see that he has judged him, that he has judged God's Messiah. And that evidence is that he has known no forgiveness. But why doesn't he know God's forgiveness? Why doesn't he know it? Because he's blind to his sin. He doesn't know he's a sinner. Who's the greatest sinner in this incident? Who's the greatest sinner? Is it the woman who is a prostitute? Jesus says, doesn't he? He said, the woman has sinned greatly. The woman has sinned greatly. She's a great sinner. Or is it Simon, the Pharisee, the one who teaches God's law and yet sits over and judges the Lord who gave the law? The one who puts himself in superiority over Jesus Christ. The one who judges the judge of the world. The one who teaches the law, but lives a completely different life. The one who is a hypocrite. Who's the greatest sinner? Who's the greatest sinner? But the wonderful thing is this, and I think Tim Keller is right when he says this, Jesus is not a Pharisee with the Pharisees. He's not a Pharisee with the Pharisees. He doesn't treat them the way they treat him. You see, Jesus is open and frank with Simon. He's open with him. The Pharisees were subversive. The Pharisees conspired together in secret. Jesus is open. And his openness is a mercy. Because he's saying, the door of repentance is open to you, Simon. It's open to you, Simon. We see that he forgives the woman's sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? He's saying to Simon, look, I'm not merely a prophet. I am the Son of God. He's preaching to Simon. And preaching is a mercy. And so the question we're left with is this. Will Simon recognize his judgmental attitude? And will he repent? That's the question we're left with. Will he do it? Will Simon follow in the footsteps of the woman and pour out his heart in worship? And that's the question we're left with this evening, isn't it? Will you follow in the footsteps of the woman? Will you gaze at the cross and see at the cross what sin does? Will you recognize that your sin put him there? And will you recognize that at the cross your sin is wiped away, washed away, cleansed? And having been forgiven much, will you love much? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you speak to us, and we thank you that you are open and frank with us. Lord, we thank you for the cross of Christ. We thank you that there is forgiveness of sins, pardon and peace with God. And so, Father, we pray that by Christ's blood you would wash us clean, each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.